Dan, you're on, bud.
Okay. Well, this morning we're going to open it up to chapter 7. I have to tell you, I just hate technology. I had 3 pages of like really cool maps and visuals for you that I drew up myself at a restaurant with Lauren. He's smiling. And then we proceeded to leave the restaurant and leave those there. And when I came back, they had Thai food all over them because they just threw them in the bus tray. So I came back and I drew them all over again. And so I went, okay, well, just add them to this. So she added them to our study so you'd have these visuals. But they're on the O drive, which is at B&J, and I have no idea how to get into the O drive. So I'm going to go off of memory a little bit here. I'm going to do a little drawing in front of you. But first, a story, right? So a guy is walking along the beach cliffs, and, you know, he's taking the selfies. And you know what happens, right? He stumbles off and he falls. And lucky for him, there's one tree on the beach, and he grabs hold of a root, and he's hanging there. And he cries out for help, and he keeps crying out for help, and he keeps crying out for help, nothing. Finally, he goes, Lord, if you're there, will you help me? And he hears this voice, and says, yes. And he goes, okay, well, what do I do? And he says, let go of the root. And the guy says, is there anybody else out there that can help me? So it's kind of a little funny story, but it's very true. It's a lot easier to say than to do, huh? And today we're going to study a king named Ahaz, and this is where the visuals would have been nice. Hopefully this works. I love ancient technology. There it is. It works great. So it's reliable. You guys on this side can't see this, but I had one map, and what I really wanted to do with this is it just kind of covers off, like I had pyramids over here. Really, but they were really good drawings. You can ask Lauren. That isn't a very good one. But I really worked on it. And that was important because there's going to be some references today in chapter 7 to that era. Because when you come out of that, what do you get? You get these nations. You get the conquests. You get the tribes, right? And right over here is Abraham. He's always important, right, Abe? And then Jacob is the culmination of his promises. And so you move along. Everybody knows the story. You get to this monarchy where it's Saul, David, and Solomon, right? And Saul was a king put there by who? The people, right? David was God's choice, and he was he had the father Solomon. But to David was a lot of promises, right? And he wrote a lot of things. Well, they're going to show up today immediately. There's going to be a reference to him. And so you have that. But then you get here and you have Rehoboam. And who's the other king? Jeroboam. Yeah, J and R, right? The two kids of Solomon, they split the kingdom. And you remember, that wasn't what was supposed to happen when they in the conquest, when they divided the land. And the reason I bring that up, because you're going to have Hosea over here to the northern tribe, which is Israel. Right? And does anybody know other names for Israel in this period of time? Ephraim. Ephraim, right? Ephraim. What's another one? In your Bibles, if you read this story, you're going to have it referred to as a number of things. But it can also be referred to as Samaria. Did you know that? The Good Samaritans, right? And so that's over here. And it ends in 722. And a lot of what's being talked about here is that whole thing, that whole problem. And Hosea and Amos were the prophets for that whole thing. And there was this guy named Yehu. Anybody know remember who Yehu was? When I say Yehu, what comes to your mind? Everybody's snickering. You crazy Yehu, right? That's a great story in Kings. Go look it up. He's the one who wiped out Jezebel and her husband, right? And he was probably their best king, but he wasn't that great a king because he's pretty bloodthirsty. But it's great cinema. But he started something in the northern kingdom. In the Yehu dynasty is what they call it. And he started a series of assassinations. And so if you're in the northern kingdom, the way you got to be king is you knock somebody off. Okay? So that's why they had like twice as many. And by the way, it's considered that the northern kingdom had no good kings. Okay? The closest one was Jehu. So there's a little history lesson there. And so what we're going to be concerned about is the southern kingdom. And the guy there is going to be Jeremiah, right? That's the main prophet there. And we'll take that up. Okay? So, one other thing. I know you guys back there can't even see this, so you have to take my word for it. It was really good art. So, okay, so in the book you have chapters 1 through 6. And that's the introduction. But you have these two historical centers, if you will. And this is Hezekiah. We'll call him Hez. And this is Ahaz. We're going to talk about Ahaz today. And they cover off about 5 chapters apiece. And there's what we're talking about here for the whole book, you have introduction, historical centers, and you've got 3 main characters in this book, and it's going to be these two and, of course, Isaiah. And you guys remember last week he went to the throne room, but they all have a crisis. Okay, so crisis is number 1 that they have. And then they have a place. And then the question is, who will save us? Who will save us? Now, Isaiah already went through this. He had a failure. Everything starts with a failure, and then there's a crisis. What was his failure? Remember last week when Lauren talked? I am a man of unclean lips, right? And he's in front of God, and there's different translations. Some translations say, I'm coming apart. One commentary put it, he said it this way. He says, anybody remember the Wizard of Oz when Dorothy threw water on the witch? What'd she say? I'm melting. I can't do it. But anyway, that's what Isaiah is saying. So he has a crisis, right? He's a sinner. He has a crisis. And what does he do? He cries out. He says that. And who will save him? God saved him, right? So what we're going to see here is Ahaz is going to have a crisis. When we get to Hezekiah, he's going to have a crisis. And the question is, who's going to save us? And the place that they're going to have this is at the spring, at a watering hole. They're going to Hezekiah and Ahaz are going to have the same place where they have an interaction with Isaiah, and the crisis comes to a head, and then they have to make a decision: who's going to save us? And that becomes a central thing, because you remember in the beginning of this. Let's see if I can find that. See, I told you I hate. Is this on? Okay. Isaiah is God's solution for sinners, and the mission is to trust and tell. So who's going to save us? And that's the question. And that's the question that, you know, it becomes a church question. It becomes an individual question. It's going to become a question for these guys. Okay? So that's sort of the setup. Missing a few really groovy artistic details that would have been here otherwise. So, under this, remember last week when Lauren was reading, this was one of the verses, and we kind of went over it, and Lauren and I talked about him going over it, and he didn't really address it because it isn't answered in 6, but it's answered in 7 and 8. So I want to bring that back up. You'll remember this. It said, he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be seeing but never perceiving, make the hearts of these people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. And that's Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And you see the question marks there? What do you guys think about that verse? You can be honest. Does it? Well, it's what's happening today. Does that kind of seem mean of God to do that? I mean, he's going to callous them, and does it sound like that's what he's doing?
It does sound like that's what he's doing.
It does sound like
it. Same thing when he sent Moses down to.
That's right. That's right. So we're going to get an answer to this, because it's really put out there to create a question. Wait a minute, what's going on here? And it's easy to read right by that. In fact, we read right by it. Nobody noticed, right? But does that kind of stick with you? It should stick with you. Would God do that? The question is God going to do that? Or is Isaiah going to do that? Sounds like it. Well, we can't get out of here today without answering that question. One other thing we have to talk about, I'm going to read this to you. And this has to do with prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Anybody know what that's in reference to?
Rachel dying on the way to Bethlehem.
That is in Matthew, and that's after Herod is going to kill all the youngins. It's one of the most ugly, it ranks as one of the most heinous things in all the Bible. So who said that? And you know, I love the NASB, because the NASB, if you're reading in the New Testament and you see something in all caps, it's a reference to a prophet. You don't even have to look it up, you know automatically. So he's referencing Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 15 or 16:31, one of those two, is giving a reference to Judah. That's down the road. I erased the map, but that's down the road here a little bit. So he's referencing that, and prophecy in the Old Testament has two features usually. Something immediate or in the near future, and then something distant. And if you can read this, you're going, what in the world does Rachel, who's way back in the Old Testament, have to do with this? Well, Rachel is considered the mother of all the children of Israel and all these tribes running around. And even though she only had Benjamin and who else? Joseph, right? But she was considered the mother. And her birth of Benjamin, Ben-Oni, she died in birth. And so there was a lot of sorrow. So she's seen as this weeping mother. And she sees this, it's as if she sees this in the future. And Ramah is the point of deportation. Whenever anybody conquers them and deports them and takes them into captivity, this is the point. This is where it happens. This is where the Syrians, this is where the Babylonians, this is when anytime there's deportation and the children of Israel or the kids are being ripped away, this is that place. So he sees this for now and he sees this for the future. Why is that important to this story? Because we're going to have a prophecy in here that you're very familiar with. And most people don't know that there was an immediate fulfillment of that, which we're going to see. That's very important to the story. And then there's a future one. Okay, so you got to kind of put those things in your cap as we read along. So I probably should have Kevin just get his little thing out and do this for me, since I can't seem to... Oh, here we go. I think we got it. Yay! Okay, Isaiah chapter 7. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And remember, Jotham was a good king. He did everything right except for probably raising his kid good. Okay, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Okay, so depending on which translation you have, now Rezin is the king of Aram, or Arameans. That's Syria, okay? And what's really cool about Syria is, the Syria then is the Syria today. Same location. It's one of those rare things in history. Same place, right? So Rezin is that. Pekah is the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, which is Samaria, or it could be Ephraim, right? So those names are important. And this is probably the last time you're going to hear Isaiah refer to him as Pekah. He's going to call him the son of Remaliah, right? It's like when Saul had enough of David, he wouldn't call him David anymore. It was the son of Jesse. So it's a sign of disrespect, actually. So what in the world is Israel doing siding up with Syria? That's the first thing you got to ask. So you got Syria and Israel, and it's the 10 tribes, right? They're very large, siding up against Judah, which is in the south. Does anybody know how many tribes are in Judah? Two? Yeah, who are they? Benjamin and Judah, which there's a whole genre of thought there. And who else is there with them? The Levites, but they're not a tribe. But anyway, they're with them. So those are three. And then the 10 are up there, and they vastly outnumber them. And they're siding with the Syrians. Now, what you don't get from Isaiah, you have to go to Chronicles and Kings. So here's what's happening. Okay, to set it up a little more. Then it gets easier and fun. What's happening here is Assyria is the 800-pound gorilla, and they're gonna come in, and they're going to wipe out Syria, and they're going to wipe out Israel. And so the Israeli king, Pekah, who, by the way, wasn't born a king, his dad, Remaliah, they knocked off a guy. Okay, so there's that whole Yehu thing. He's not legit, if you want to put it that way. So they are going to get invaded. So they go, let's go down and let's talk to Ahaz, and then let's put three of us together. And he goes down there, and Ahaz, I don't think so. I don't have any reason to do that. Which probably wasn't a good move on his part, but probably it was. So then they decide, you know what? We'll just take them over anyway, use all their resources. Jerusalem is a really tough place to take over. We'll just go get them and make them our own, and you'll see they're going to put a puppet king in there. So that's what's going on there. But you remember my little funny map that you guys couldn't really see. There's a place where the conquest happened, and you remember there were Reuben, Gad, somebody else wanted to camp on the east side because they had flocks, and they thought it would cause less trouble if their animals weren't getting in with everybody else. And remember Moses? He says, I don't think that's a good idea. Because you guys already don't get along that well, and then after you're separated for so long, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to attack them, we're going to be split, we're going to be weak, and you're going to sit over there and say, hey, that's not my fight, and you're going to let that fight go on. So he says, I don't like you guys splitting. But he kind of was talked into it, and he relented. So you had these guys split, but they had to make a pact. You remember what the pact was? Yeah, if Dan down there and Benjamin get into a fight, you got to bring your troops and come help us. We're a brotherhood. We stick together. So that was, they had to do the covenant with each other. Well, guess what? That covenant's gone. They're now attacking their own brethren. Okay, so that's the first thing we want to notice. When it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, or the Syrians have camped in Israel, his heart and the heart of all his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. You notice he says the house of David. Why do you think Isaiah puts that in here? When I say house of David, what do you think?
Southern tribe,
yeah. Well, a legitimate monarchy, for one thing, right? But there's something really significant here.
Messiah
is going to come through that line. Yeah, that's good. That's true. It's true. When we get to the New Testament and you get to Acts, you remember when they get to the Samaritans and they get baptized, but there was no Holy Spirit baptism? You remember that? It took people from Jerusalem, Peter, and those guys to come before that would happen. It was a statement, and the statement was kind of, when you remember the Samaritan gal at the well with Jesus, and she asked, hey, where should we worship? And he says, you don't know what you worship. That's all behind the fact that the Samaritans, or that northern tribe, only had 5 books of the Bible. They didn't have the Psalms. They didn't have the Proverbs. They didn't have the writings of Solomon. They rejected all of those things. They rejected any of the other writings. Now, of course, many of the things weren't put together yet. That was done by Ezra later. But they don't see anything as divine scripture after that. And when he makes a reference to that, he's making a reference to House of David. That means you know the covenant. You know the promises. You've got the writings. You have all this information on how to behave. So that's just sort of a slight, that's one of the things that's really wonderful about Isaiah. He has a little dig in there when he says, okay, you guys are the house of the kings, act like it. That's what he's basically saying here. Before he even launches into act like it. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, and you and your son Shear Jahzab, you remember who that was? Lauren taught that in chapter 2, I think. That means a remnant shall remain. And at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, remember we talked about that water source, that's where it's going to happen, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramallah. There we go. He's not even going to refer to him as Pekah. So here's the question. Why is Isaiah bringing along his son? Think of it as a living billboard he's going to carry around. He's going to have his kid. He's going to have another kid. There's going to be three children in here, and they're really important. Remnant will continue. What's remnant? What remnant? You kind of said it earlier, B. There's going to be a king come, right? That's going to be the King of all kings. There's going to be a line. It's called the line of Judah. There's this promise. There's these covenants, right? And no matter what happens in this history, God is going to keep alive a remnant of what? Believers, the faithful. And we'll see at the very end of this that he actually does that. Okay? So that's why he's bringing him along. And remember, Isaiah has access to the royal courts. So every time Ahaz is, you know, he comes out to get a cup of tea and he sees Isaiah over there talking to somebody, guess what? He's got his kid. And there's a reminder, oh, there's that kid that a remnant will return. I don't want to hear that. What is the message Isaiah is giving and what is the tone? What's he telling them about these other two? Huh? Yeah, not to be calm, don't fear. And what's the tone here? Go back to an old saying my grandpa used to say, you know what? Those two couldn't fire or start a fire inside of a dry barn with 5 gallons of gas, a case of candles, and a book of matches. They couldn't get it done. And that's basically what he's saying. He goes, these are smoking fire bans. They had fire bans were used to take one fire from one place to another. And when they got run out, they just sit there and smoldered. They were useless. They couldn't start a fire anymore. That's what he's calling them. He goes, these guys are useless. Don't be afraid. He's not only saying, hey, you know, remember the guy on the thing, is there another choice? No, he's saying, look, these guys are not going to amount to anything. And he's going to reiterate that. So that's the message. Is there anything significant about the water source? This stuff is condensed theology. Yeah, it's really, there's a, kind of a spiritual meaning here. Water sources were seen as life. Okay? Nobody knew how to swim, so if you got too big of a water source, they were also seen as a source of death, right? That's the whole thing about baptism, going there and come out, right? But this, Jerusalem is built, kind of oblong. I had that on my really groovy map, too, I just have to tell you. But on the side is, it's a water source. This is that water source. And it's very tough to conquer Jerusalem because it's an uphill battle. It's really hard to fight going uphill. But the problem it has is its water source is on the outside. And so the kings would always go out there and go, okay, how are we going to camouflage this? How are we going to tunnel under it? They really want to check that out because all you got to do, even though it's such a great place if you want, is just cut off the water source and it's not very long and they're going to surrender. So this is that place. This is a very important place. This is where the rubber meets the road. So, of course, the king's going to be out there and this is where he meets up with Ahaz. Isaiah. Is God asking anything of Ahaz in this passage? Is there a request here? Yeah, that's right, there is, huh? Or, let go of that root. Let go of that root. Trust me. They're coming. Remember, they're both coming, and they're shaking. They're all, right? And he's saying, be calm. Don't worry. I want you to trust me. So there's the ask. Trust me. Okay, let's read on to 5. I'm trying to do a better job of scrolling here. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Ramallah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son Tibeel as king in the midst of it. So what's going on there? What are they going to do? Talked about that earlier, right? That's their plan. Isaiah's giving them the plan. They want to come in here. They want to terrorize you guys. They want to kick you out and they're going to put in their own king. Now, it's thought that this king is probably a Syrian king, so that even insult to injury. They're going to put a Syrian guy in there. And so verse 7 says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, within another 65, Ephraim will be shattered, so it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramah. He still won't say Pekah. If you will believe, if you will not believe, you surely will not last. Isaiah tells Ahaz, it shall not stand. Why? And he's going to back this up later. Why isn't it going to stand? If I'm sitting there and I'm Ahaz, I'm going, wait a minute, it shall not come to pass. Why? Basically, he's saying, God is not going to let this stand. There's no belief. These are the northern kingdom has no belief. They have no faith. And I'm not going to allow it. Okay? And I'm not going to allow their other ones, their little paddle state next to them to go either. And so what is the larger point of this passage again? God is sovereign. Simple as that. And then verse 10 it says, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord God. Make it as deep in Sheol or as high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So why does Ahaz reject the invitation from God to conduct the test? Why does he do that? He says, hey, you don't believe me? I can see that you got this little blank look on your face. Give me a test. Anything you ask. Go ahead. And what does Ahaz do? Huh? He doesn't ask. He does something worse than that. You ever heard? He's actually, this is probably the definition of using the Lord's name in vain right here. And you're going, how? He didn't say that. He is quoting scripture to make a point, to false point. Many of you think that taking the Lord's name in vain is just saying the GED word or it really isn't. It's called God speak. It's when you're in an argument and I want to win the argument, so I pull out the scripture to make my point, even though it's out of context. I'm using scripture for my own good or to make a point. That is what is meant by that commandment. And he is doing that. He's using number 6 where it says, thou shalt not test the Lord. He's saying, far be it from me. I would never test the Lord. Amen. Okay? But he's being phony. And he's using the Lord's name in vain. And I don't think the Lord likes that too much. So that's what he says, nor will I test the Lord. So you go back to Numbers and read that. It's chapter 26, I think. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. So now he's reminding them, again, where you're from. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So he says, you know what? And by the way, if the Lord ever does say, hey, ask me and give me a sign, you should ask for a sign. If he doesn't, don't do it. Okay? But if you go back to Gideon, you know, that whole thing. But he says, hey, you want a sign? Go ahead. I think I would ask for a different sign than Gideon, you know. But anyhow. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he shall call his, and she, it's very important, she will call his son Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Okay, there's the prophecy. So remember, it's got an immediate fulfillment that's got to take place, and then it's got a future fulfillment. So my first question is, who is Emmanuel in these verses? See, this is the wrong copy. It should be, is this the same Emmanuel found in the New Testament? Is it the same one? Of course not. No, but who's this guy? The word virgin here can be used different ways. It can mean a virgin, or it can mean a young woman, or it can mean a bride, right? But it can be used in either way. Now, so in the New Testament, we know how it's used. And who named Emmanuel in the New Testament? Huh? No? The angel said, so God did, basically. I'm thinking the angel didn't act on his own there. So this one is different. So there's a kid running around here. Now, whose kid is it? Huh? Well, there's a few schools of thoughts on this. It's really interesting. Lauren and I were talking about this. Some people think it's Isaiah's kid. It doesn't really tell us. Some people think, and this is probably the most agreed upon one, it's probably, this Ahaz probably has a pretty good sized harem. And these harems, and the key to this is she named it. So if you had a harem, you know, if you had your first wife, you named the child, but if you had a harem, you just let the mothers name the children, right? So some people think it's one of Ahaz's kid, and she's going to name him this name. And then it could be somebody else. But those are the two schools of thought. So there's a kid running around here called God is with us. So now you have one kid that he's seen all the time that says a remnant shall return. And now you have another kid running around here that says God is with us. Now, is this the first place we see that? God with us. You guys can, if you want, you can. You guys already know this. This is Psalm 23. Everybody knows it. And I want you to listen for third person and first person here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So that's the Lord is in the third person. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Even though I walk through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is not a new concept. In fact, it goes back to David. David takes that third person and he makes it in the first person. God is with me. You are with me. And again, this whole thing is to remind Ahaz of who he's supposed to be. He's a king in the line of David. I shouldn't have to put a kid to walk around your palace to remind you that God's with you all the time. But I guess I'm going to have to, because you're not going to listen. So I guess that's sort of what's going on here. So it's not a new concept. And then you get this. The Lord will bring on you in your people and on your father's house such days that have never come since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Why is the Lord allowing this calamity to fall upon Judah? So it's pretty tough to get this from Isaiah, but there's going to be a point where Assyria, you know, where he goes to Assyria for help, and we'll read that real quickly. But when that's all done, when they conquer Syria and Israel, what's going to happen is Assyria is going to kind of turn on Judah. But it's not going to be able to take them out, because it won't take out Jerusalem, but it's going to take all that land out around them. Now, you don't know that from this story. You got to go to Chronicles and to Kings to get this. But that's the prophecy. And the Lord is allowing this calamity to fall on them to prove to them, look, if you don't trust me, things aren't going to go well in your life. We could probably make an application to our lives based on that, right? What is the greater meaning when Isaiah uses the imagery of whistling, calling insects? Why does he say that? I'm going to whistle, and then the flies are going to come, and the bees are going to come. Kind of like when Jesus is in the boat, and the storm's raging, and he's sleeping, and he gets up and goes, shoo-wop. And there's another part of this. Have anybody been around, like, cows in August? And you're doing this all the time, and the flies are just, it's going to be pretty irritating, right? And then there's going to be bees, which that signifies insects that bite or sting. So this is not a pretty time that's going to be happening, and he's telling them that. They will call they will all come and settle on the steep ravines in the ledges of the cliffs. That's the Assyrians are going to come in. And all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from religious regions beyond Euphrates, that is with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. What's with all the shaving? Why does he put that in here? Are they going to come in here and they're going to take all this land, but they're going to shave your beards and shave your bodies, which is pretty humiliating. You don't get to do that. And it's also in that culture a sign of shame. So everybody's walking around in shame. So they're going to come in and on top of it all, they're going to shame you. That's what they're saying. Now in that day, a man will keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. What is this saying about the land? Is this a bad picture or a good picture? Huh? Good? You think that's good? It sounds good, doesn't it? So, when I was like, let's see, be 84. I don't know how old I was. But in 84, I was working for my uncle, and technology had come along and from Heston, Kansas, and made a baler called a 4800 Heston baler, and it made a 4x4x8 bale, and if it was alfalfa at 10%, that was 1 ton. It could make a 1 ton bale, and it could make it fast. And in that summer, I was talking to my step-grandfather, and I was tallying up all my tonnage for the summer because I got paid a bonus. And he looked at that, and he said, you know, you put up more hay this summer than I had in 52 years of farming. How? Technology. Well, in that day, it's an agrarian society. It took a lot of people to make barley, corn, grain, you know, crops, vineyards. And what this is basically saying, no more agrarian society. The only way that the land gives anything is if you put animals on it and they graze. You're going to have a couple of cows, a couple of things, and you're going to have lots of milk and curds. Now, it sounds good unless that's the only thing you got. And if you want to sweeten it up, you better go get stung by a bee because it's going to be honey and curds. That's what you get. And that's the only thing the land is good for because we got no labor force. So it isn't a good thing. But that's the richness of Isaiah. And that's what's going to happen to the land. And he goes on a little further. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come with their bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there in fear of briars and thorns, but there will be a place for pasturing oxen and sheep to trample. So he builds on that. So he's now the whole thing about the bows and arrows. If you don't want to eat your milk cow and you want a little meat, you're going to have to go hunting because only wild animals are going to be there. So it shows a land that was once lush with milk and honey is now pretty barren. Okay, now let's get to chapter 8. We're going to go into 8 a little bit, and then we're going to answer some of those questions. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. That is Lauren's favorite spot in the Bible. And in some versions, it's even better than that, I got to tell you. So, but I took the less graphic route here. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hasbad. Now, that's the longest name in the Bible for those of you counting. I'm sure he had a nickname. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. What's with all the kids running around? This one means, fast, speedy to the prey, swift as a booty? Well, what he is doing is he's saying, in effect, it's going to rain next Thursday. Not only is it going to rain next Thursday, it's going to rain at next Thursday at 2:35 p.m. and you're going to get a half an inch of rain. So he's getting very specific. He's saying, see this kid that's going to be born? He's going to stand for, somebody's going to come in and conquer this part, and it's going to happen very quickly. And so it's going to happen before he can, he knows how to cry out, my mother or my father. Well, how long does it take before a baby can say, mama, dada? Listen, McClaney's got about 17 examples going right now, so I don't know, what is that, about a year? Yeah, or 2 years. Yeah, okay, so 2 years tops. You hope this kid isn't a prodigy, right? And he can do it in a year because then you're finished. So, but that's when it's going to happen. So this kid is running around with Isaiah, and the king's got to look at this saying, how old's that kid? How old's that kid? How old's that kid? Okay, let's go back to that question. Aha. Make the heart of this people callous, make the ears dull, and close their eyes. You know how this is happening? The Lord is giving Ahaz visuals. God is with you. There'll be a remnant. You're from the king, but these kids running around, and if you don't do these things, you're going to get conquered. Or you're going to lose part of your land. You're not going to get conquered. Actually, that happens after Hezekiah. But these guys are going to come in and they're going to make trouble. And he sees this time and time and time again. When you do something over and over and over, what happens on your hands if you're shoveling every day? What happens? You build a callus, don't you? And so when the truth comes by and you reject it and you reject it and you reject it and you reject it. Now, is God doing this? God in his mercy is giving Ahaz chance after chance after chance. But he's rejecting it. And that's what's going on. That's the answer to that question, that whole passage there at 6. Let me see if I can pull something up here. Okay, back to this. Okay, so I want, let's see if I can pull this up here. I want you to pull out your Bibles and go to 2 Kings 16. And I'm going to read this. This is the other part of the story that Isaiah doesn't give you, but if you read, and Chronicles does a better job in some areas with different kings, but this one will fit what we need to do. Ahaz reigns over Judah in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and the hills under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. Here's the big one. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who is rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, captured it, and carried the people away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. There you go. So how did Ahaz manage all this? Did he rely on the Lord to just figure this out? No, he didn't. He chose self-salvation. He's going to work it out himself. So he goes to Assyria and asks for help, and he gives him a bunch of silver and stuff and gold. Which this really gets involved, because this is the same stuff that gets captured in the book of Daniel and brought in and put into the temple. This is some of the same stuff that Hezekiah, I don't want to do a spoiler alert, shows the Babylonians after he is healed from his illness. Okay, so I want to contrast that with something. If you go to Psalm 27, and you'll notice it started out, and it even gets worse, because you remember these witnesses that he brings with him? There's a priest. They're really not his friends. They're actually friends of Ahaz. Isaiah brings them because what he wants is, he says, I don't want to have somebody that you could all say was friendly or in my pocket. So he brings Ahaz's priest and Ahaz's witnesses so that they could see when he wrote this out. And by the way, that was on display. Everybody could see it, that there was going to be a conquering. We just saw how that took place outside of there. So these guys are not friendly. But when he goes there, he sees an altar, and he's so enthralled with it. When he comes back, Ahaz asks that king to recreate that altar. So he brings idolatry and wickedness right back home. So that's the contrast. That's what he does as opposed to what God asked him to do. Now, there's that reference to King David again. Listen to King David in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in that day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies that surround me. And on it goes. The king he was supposed to be, and he had all of this available to him. And you see, he does none of that. And it ends poorly. It ends poorly. I want you to just, we're going to go ahead here a little bit. Let's go ahead and find Daniel. And Jeremiah is going to finish up this prophecy, and this is way past Hezekiah. And you all know this story, but I just want to point out one little minor thing here. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, he's got about three names, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Okay. So you're going, well, okay. So what's with that? Remember the remnant? This is that remnant. That's that remnant. And you say, well, what did Daniel believe? You know so much from this statement, because you know how he sees this all taking place. It'd be like Haiti and the United States went to war, and the newspaper the next day says, and we were lucky enough to have God deliver the Haitians over to the United States. You would never think that, would you? Because we're so much more powerful. We're bigger. We have more equipment. I mean, there's just, if we went in and took Haiti out overnight, you'd go, yeah, of course. We're the United States, most powerful military in the world. Well, that's Babylon, and that's Judah at the time. And Daniel doesn't see it as if, yeah, powerful Babylon, we knew they were going to take us over. We couldn't stop it. No, he says, the only reason this took place at all is because God delivered Judah into the hands of Babylon. That's how his worldview is. That remnant, that believing remnant. And you contrast that with Ahaz, who was shaken in his boots, couldn't trust the Lord, and took on self-salvation. And this is going to, this historical lesson is going to propel us throughout the book about the ways that we self-save. And so it's kind of a referencing back to how you're supposed to do it when they mention people like King David. And there's a whole thing on Midian, and it makes these references on how you're supposed to behave, but there are object lessons in Ahaz on how you're not supposed to behave and what the examples are going to be. And at the heart of it all are going to be these two things. Trust. Who's going to save me? And if you think about it, that's the question that everybody's going to have to answer at some point in their life. Who's going to save me? Am I going to save myself? Like Ahaz? In today's world, is science going to save me? When I die, is there just going to be nothing? You're going to wish there was nothing. Because guess what? You're going to find out that there is a God. And he's going to ask you some questions. And you're going to have to answer. And so that becomes the question. What is your worldview? The Sumerians, over here in the north, they didn't have this stuff. They didn't have the writings. And even if they did, they would have rejected them. But this king had that available to him. He had Psalm 23, had Psalm 27. He has that stuff. He has everything from, you know, the Torah up to about, you know, at least the Solomon writings. So anyway, that's the lesson of 7. We're going to skip into 12, and then we don't know what we're going to do after that. And then we'll get into the other part. So I'm just going to close this in prayer. Or Jim, did you want to do that? Yeah, Jim's going to close this out. Thank you.
Okay, let's have prayer, and then we're off to corporate worship. Okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand and stay close to you, trust you, even in the times of difficulty, when things seem to be going the wrong way. You've taught the lesson over the years, and now, Lord, we ask that you will give us the ability to trust you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you and allow you to direct our paths. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.